Okay, welcome everyone, second hour. And open your Bibles with me tonight, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. Tonight I'm bringing part 2 of the message that we started about 3 weeks ago on the eternal and the irrevocable nature of our salvation. In other words, on the eternal security of the true believer versus, as I'd said before, the infernal insecurity of the make-believer. I'll be quickly citing and quoting many scriptures in this message that you may not have time to turn to, so you might want to just take some good notes and then write down as many of the sites as you can to look them up later. For starters tonight, however, we will be in 1 Peter chapter 1. And this is the same text that we began this series in, and it's really kind of the main text for this series, where Peter makes one of the strongest statements for eternal security in the Bible. In my opinion, he says, verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect, that means chosen, by the way, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. That means, by the way, he has recreated us, or he has caused us by a miraculous act of his gracious intervention to be born again. He has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. Should underline that phrase, kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The Bible teaches, in this passage and many others we looked at last time, that if a man is truly saved, having come to Christ through repentance from his former rebellion against God, and having therefore received Christ Jesus as both Savior and Lord, he is then regenerated, or born again, in the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 3, and also of the Apostle Peter in this passage, and also later in this chapter in verse 23. In other words, he is transformed by a supernatural act of God into a new creature, or a new man, which, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 24, is created after God in righteousness and true holiness. That's what how that new man is created. Paul also says in Colossians 3:10 that new man is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10. That born-again believer is then not only transformed by the power of God, but he is also kept by that same power of God, as Peter says here, unto a salvation that is irrevocable.
Amen.
To an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. It's irrevocable. What that means in very simple language is that when a man is truly saved, truly born again, he is saved forever. He is kept by the power of God to a salvation that he cannot lose, and that God himself is faithful to ensure that he will not lose. That's what the Bible teaches. Those that deny this doctrine, who teach that true salvation can be lost or surrendered, who pridefully think that they have to do something themselves, or that there's anything that they can do themselves to keep themselves saved, are like the Sadducees of Jesus' day, who, as Jesus said, do err, because they know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God. Neither one do they know. Pentecostals, who ignore such scriptures as this to teach that salvation can be lost, claim to speak in tongues in the power of the Holy Spirit, while at the same time denying the regenerating and the keeping power of God that is promised to every true believer, and teach that we must, through our own efforts or in the flesh, keep ourselves saved, which to me is another evidence that actually their purported speaking in tongues, as they're instructed to do, is also done completely in the flesh and not in the Spirit. Last time I gave 7 arguments to prove that true salvation can never be lost. I'm going to review those very briefly tonight, but very cursorily as well. So if you didn't catch last message, you need to go back and listen to it again. The first argument that we gave last time from this passage right here is that we are kept by God's power, not our own. That's really the emphasis of this passage. We're kept by the power of God. After denying the Lord Jesus three times, by the way, Peter experienced that gracious keeping power firsthand. Many scriptures point to the fact that our salvation is dependent upon God's keeping power and God's faithfulness rather than our own. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, Paul says, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. 2 Thessalonians 3, 3, Paul says, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you. That means make you to stand, he'll stabilize you, and keep you from evil, Paul says. Over and over, Paul talks about the faithfulness of God to keep us saved. In Romans 14, verse 4, Paul says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Oh, we got a mad baby back there. God is faithful and is able to make him stand. We also know that God is not only able to make us stand, he is also willing to make us stand, as the Lord Jesus said in John 6, verse 39. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Another passage, 1 Corinthians 1, 7 through 9, talking about the faithfulness of God to keep us saved. Paul says to the Corinthians that they came behind in no gift. They were a very gifted church, had all the spiritual gifts, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, he said, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul said, God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son. God's faithful to confirm us to the end. Over and over, Paul talks about God's faithfulness to preserve us and keep us safe. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says almost exactly the same thing. Paul says, in the very God of peace, verse 23, sanctify you, set you apart wholly. Paul says, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Well, some focus on the perseverance of the saints to continue in salvation, that it is actually the saints who will do the persevering. The Bible shows it is the work of God.
Amen.
The preservation of the saints, rather than the perseverance that instead keeps us in God's hand. God is faithful to preserve us blameless unto the coming of the Lord. We are kept by the power of God, Peter says. That one scripture, in my view, should settle the matter. But beyond that, over and over, the New Testament says that our salvation depends on God's faithfulness, not our own, that God is faithful to protect us from temptation, to stabilize us and to make us stand, to preserve us blameless until Christ's coming, and to complete the work that he started in us when he called us to salvation. All of these are very powerful passages that say our salvation is completely in God's hands, not ours. We're relying on God's faithfulness, not our own. So number one, we're kept by God's power, not our own. Second argument is that salvation is by grace through faith alone in the shed blood of Jesus to atone for all sin, and is not based on nor maintained by our own works, obedience, or performance. Well-known doctrine, justification by faith alone. Most of those that teach that salvation can be lost teach that it is up to the individual to persevere and to keep himself from sin in order to keep himself saved, which in essence is salvation by works, which is also therefore a false gospel that can and never will produce true salvation. Any doctrine that adds man's works, religious ritual, or obedient performance to faith alone in the shed blood of Jesus as a requirement to either achieve or to maintain salvation is a denial of Christ's finished work on the cross and of the sufficiency of Christ's blood to atone eternally for all of our sin. is therefore a false gospel. As we said last time, if we're saved by grace but kept by works, as many of the temporary salvation advocates do teach, we are ultimately trying to be saved by works. So number three then, argument last time, is that Jesus died on the cross to atone for all of our sin. And we talked about how, to their shame, temporary salvation teachers take a heretical view of Christ's blood atonement, that it was is temporal and limited rather than being infinite and eternal, as the Bible teaches. They have basically adopted the Roman Catholic view of the atonement, and that they teach that Christ's atonement was only efficacious up to the point of conversion. After that, we're basically on our own. If we don't confess our sins, as the Catholics teach, come back for Mass and all the sacraments and all these things, then you lose your salvation. And so those non-Catholics that hold to this doctrine also basically teach that if you don't confess your sins to God, that they're not forgiven. And so what about the sins I don't know about? What about my sins of omission as opposed to commission? Must I also confess the things I should have done and didn't do today? I mean, where does it end? Well, it's true that we cannot continue in unrepentant sin, and that we must be in a continual state of repentance and confession of any ongoing sin, as we read in 1 John 1, 8-9. It's also true that all of our sin, past, present, and future, was already atoned for. Amen. Hebrews 9, verse 12 says, by Christ's own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. I love that verse. Eternal redemption for us. We're safely secured than the eternal inheritance we see in verse 15 of that chapter, Hebrews 9. And the reason, as I said last time, I despise Calvin's term limited atonement is that the atonement of Christ is eternal. It is without limit in scope and application. That's why we read in Hebrews 10, verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. I love that verse too. By one offering, we've been perfected forever. In heaven's eyes, we've already been imputed with Christ's righteousness. We have been perfected forever. This is a glorious truth to rely on. I love this truth. So number three is that Jesus died on the cross to atone for all of our sin. Number four is that salvation goes beyond positional justification to transformation. We've talked about that a lot. The Bible teaches that every born-again believer is a new creature with a new nature and able to live a new life. He has a new understanding of and a new submissiveness to the Word of God, where before he was blind to it and he would not receive it. 1 Corinthians 2, 14-16. He also has a new love for the people of God, the Bible says, in 1 John 3:14. And it's also Jesus said in John 13:35. He said, by this will all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. The born-again man is also, he has a new hatred of sin. As we read in 1 John 3, 1-9, he cannot continue in sin because God's going to convict him of that sin, make him miserable in it. He's now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who convicts him of sin on an ongoing basis. And he is therefore, and thereby, as Peter says, become a partaker of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1, 3-4. That's a pretty awesome statement, that we become a partaker of the divine nature. And when you read that passage, Peter's talking about right now. He's not talking about something that happens in the future. We have already become partakers of the divine nature. And that new nature will not, in my view, allow us to walk away from or abandon the faith.
Amen.
Number five, our salvation is already seen as a done deal. We've already passed from death to life. John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. John 5:24. Jesus said, hath everlasting life. Already has it. It's a done deal. Past tense. Throughout the New Testament, Ephesians 2, 1-7, Romans 8:30, and almost 100 references in the New Testament that refer to our salvation as being either everlasting life or eternal life, including 1 John 5:13, John says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." Already, done deal. We're told over and over throughout the New Testament that God sees our salvation as already being accomplished. It's done. That's why Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." Eternal salvation. Eternal redemption. Number six argument was that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit as a promise that God will complete what He started. And we said, number seven, that Jesus' ongoing ministry as our faithful high priest further guarantees our eternal security. Not only did Jesus die for all of our sins, but now as our high priest, He continues to intercede for us before the Father as our advocate. Paul says, Romans 8:34, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." In Hebrews 7:25, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost." I love that passage. "To save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Jesus is going to keep us in his hand. He makes intercession for us. He will save us to the uttermost. He's not going to lose one. Conclusion then from these arguments is that if a man is truly saved, he is transformed by the power of God into a new creature or a new man that would not abandon such a salvation. He is also kept by that same power of God unto a salvation that God himself is faithful to ensure that he will not lose. The Lord Jesus shed his blood to obtain our eternal redemption and to perfect us forever. He has promised to lose none, and is currently operating as our faithful high priest to intercede for us when we fall. How can we fall? How can you lose it? What a great salvation is this.
Amen.
We were called to salvation by an act of God. We were born again and sealed by an act of God. And we are kept by the power of God unto a salvation that is eternal, incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Therefore, every believer should have absolute assurance of an eternally secure salvation.
Amen.
There is no reason. What a blessed assurance Fanny Crosby wrote about. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Blessed assurance. However, many Christians do not have such assurance because they've been subjected to very bad teaching in Pentecostal and other circles, such as in the book I cited last time by Dr. Kathy Burns. I think she's a Nazarene and Nazarene denomination. Her book, if you'll recall, is ironically titled, or deceptively titled, "Secure in Christ," but that instead presents security only in self and in human performance. There are scriptures that such false teachers do misinterpret to teach that true salvation can be forever lost, which they must do actually in ignorance and in direct contradiction to all of these wonderful scriptures that teach the exact opposite. They also have to do so in ignorance of, complete ignorance of the context in which these passages that they cite occur, because these passages are always misinterpreted. We have to remember that there are no contradictions in Scripture. There are no contradictions in Scripture. What may appear at times on the surface to be a contradiction always results from a misinterpretation. In addition to its immediate context, a scripture passage must be interpreted in the context of the entire Bible, in light of the whole counsel of God, and clearly established doctrines, which an isolated passage cannot be held to contradict. Obscure passages, therefore, have to be interpreted in light of the obvious. And so, too many Christians actually focus on the few scriptures that seem to support their preferred doctrine or their agenda, to the exclusion of those that disprove their interpretation of those passages, such as the way, in this book I cited, Dr. Kathy Burns dishonestly actually left out many of the passages cited so far, completely left them out of her book, including the passage in 1 Peter 1 that we started with. I want to look at some of the problem passages that these folks do cite to promote temporary salvation. And in doing so, I need to start by saying that many scriptures do deal with severe consequences for believers' unrepentant disobedience or insistent carnal behavior. There are those passages that do that. However, such passages always present those consequences as temporary chastening rather than loss of eternal life. Some Christians cite such passages as Matthew 6, 14 to 15, and Matthew 18, 35, where Jesus said, if we don't forgive others, God will not forgive us, to support their erroneous conclusion that true salvation can be lost. But in light of what we've seen so far and all these foregoing arguments in favor of eternal security, and understanding that there are no contradictions in Scripture, we have to conclude that all Scriptures that do apply to believers, and many of those cited don't apply to believers, but those that do, that warn of consequences for believers continuing in sin, if they apply to true believers, can only be clear warnings of God's chastening of His children, but never casting them off in denial of their eternal salvation. For instance, if I refuse to forgive my brother of some sin when I've been forgiven of so much, I will have the chastening hand of my Father to look forward to. God's chastening may at times include the suffering of severe consequences in this life, and can actually also include a great loss of kingdom rewards during the millennial reign of Christ. So all passages that warn of consequences for believers' sins must be seen in this light. A couple passages that we'll get to next time actually even suggest some more possible severe chastening of some form during that era of the kingdom reign of Christ. But the chastening of true believers will never include eternal condemnation, John 5:24. And in my opinion, will also not include banishment to Baptist purgatory, as some are teaching these days, or any hellfire during the millennium, as some have claimed. We'll be looking at that next time. There are also many warning passages cited to support the loss of salvation that actually do not have believers in view, but instead actually refer to the fate of false disciples and make-believers, such as Matthew 7, 22-23, cited last time. And those make-believers in that passage actually will, in fact, to their surprise, be banished to eternal condemnation. So on this point, I do want to repeat what I said last time. While I do believe that once a person is truly saved and born again by the power of God, he is once and forever saved, being kept for that salvation by the power of God, I also believe there are many of what the Apostle Paul referred to as false brethren who claim to be Christians but are not truly saved, who are not truly born again, but who have been deceived by one or more of a multitude of lies of the devil into thinking or hoping at least that they are saved by trusting in their family heritage or their baptism or their religious rituals or whatever they're trusting in, maybe even in their ritual sinner's prayer they prayed 20 or 30 years ago that didn't really change them. There are many who believe that a loving God would never send them to an eternal torment, who may in fact be on their way to such a fate. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 that there would be many such make-believers. Verse 21, he said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." He said, many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils. And in thy name have done many wonderful works." Then I'll profess unto them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Jesus said that there would be many make-believers who call Jesus Lord, who may well make a public profession of faith in Christ, who may even prophesy or preach in his name, but who clearly are not truly saved. Turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 6. Personally, I've been saved almost 30 years, and I've never yet met a person who was once truly saved, but then later turned from the faith and rejected it. I did read an account online of one fellow who claims to have once been saved, but who is now an outspoken anti-Christian, hater of the Bible and of the Christian faith. For that man and any others that may pop up in our experience from time to time, I agree with the Apostle John that they were never saved to begin with.
Amen.
1 John 2:19, John says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, if they had been saved, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Those that appear to walk away from the faith were never saved to start with. But tonight I want to look at the passages which some of them, at least, which some do misinterpret to teach that true salvation can be lost. And we're going to start here in Hebrews chapter 6 with really what I think is one of the first passages that promoters of temporary salvation go to. Hebrews 6 verse 4 through 6 says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame." Most of those that argue that true salvation can be lost quickly cite this passage first to support their position, but they actually do so to their shame, since when rightly interpreted, this passage actually shows it is impossible to lose salvation. The first thing we need to notice here is that this passage teaches that it is impossible for those in view. It uses that word impossible. It is impossible for those in view to be restored or to be renewed to repentance. That immediately rules out two of the three main views of this much debated passage, especially for Pentecostals who see salvation as an on-again, off-again condition that can be lost by falling into sin, but restored by repentance and confession. That's not possible in this passage here. Let's go back to verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. Verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance." It's impossible to renew them unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. As stated, there are three main views of how to interpret this passage, with variations thereof also expressed. The first of those three main views holds that the passage refers to false disciples who were never truly saved. One variation or variant of this view that John MacArthur promotes, or at least he used to promote, I don't know, I haven't listened to it for a long time, is that the passage refers to Jews who were still under the law, who came into the early church and heard the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. They heard the gospel, but they failed or refused to come to Christ. MacArthur says that the elemental principles of the doctrine of Christ in verse 1 to 2 refers to Old Testament doctrines and practices that foreshadowed the coming of Christ. Either way, according to this false disciples' view, the experiences in verse 4 to 5, where it says, "For those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come," they say these are not those of true conversion. However, this interpretation has to be incorrect, because those things do refer to evidences of true conversion and true salvation. For an example, the word "tasted" in verse 4 does not mean just to hear about it. It's actually the same word used by the same writer in Hebrews 2 verse 9 that says that Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man, which means he consumed it in full measure. He didn't just hear about it. Second, if false disciples who had never come to Christ were in view, the passage would then teach the impossibility of those poor souls to ever repent, receive Christ, and be saved to begin with. So it can't refer to false disciples. If it did, they could never get saved, period. And that's completely contrary to several passages, like 2 Peter 2:9, 2 Peter 3:9, that says the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And contrary to 1 Timothy 2:4, where Paul says, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. So it can't be referring to false disciples, because if it did, they could never get saved. All right, so that's rule that one out for two good reasons. The second of these three main views holds that the passage does refer to the loss of salvation of once saved believers. This interpretation is also incorrect, because then the passage would not only contradict all scripture cited previously, teaching the exact opposite, but then would also teach the impossibility of backsliders being restored, which, by the way, no temporary salvation advocate I've ever met is willing to accept, which, by the way, may explain why Dr. Kathy Burns leaves this passage completely out of her book, which was rather surprising to me. But she needs to read this passage, because the third of these main views, the correct view, holds that the passage refers to immature Christians who need to grow up to recognize the infinite sufficiency of Christ's one-time sacrifice, and they just need to move on to maturity. They don't need to try to go back and get saved all over again, because they can't get saved all over again. That, I believe, is the correct interpretation, as is clear from the context, beginning back in chapter 5. Let's go back to chapter 5. We'll start reading in verse 11. Actually, I'll start reading in verse 6, so you can see the context here. You cannot yank a passage of Scripture out of its context. Verse 6, chapter 5, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's talking about Jesus here. Verse 11, he says, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. He's talking about some deep theology here that he can't share with them because they're not ready to hear it yet. Seeing ye are dull of hearing. Verse 12, for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use, that means they've studied the Bible, they use the Bible, okay? By reason of use, by reason of diligent study, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil, and by the way, also truth and error. So then in verse 1 of chapter 6, therefore, let's grow up, all right? You've been obeyed. I have not been able to teach you solid meat. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, the elementary principles, let us go on to perfection. By the way, that doesn't mean to salvation. That means to maturity. That word perfection means maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. For it's impossible for those who are once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, are made partakers of the Holy Ghost. These are things that, by the way, do accompany salvation. And if tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucify themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. This passage is actually dealing with a pervasive problem that is far too common in almost every Baptist church these days, where the poor sheeple basically are being kept in the dark by panty-waist preachers and cowards that feed their flocks nothing but baby food and pablum and think they have to make a gospel presentation in every message so that their people can get the gospel right. We've been in those kind of churches before, like First Baptist Church, right, brother? Down there in Land O'Lakes, First Baptist, LOL, lots of laughs. The writer is saying here, let's get beyond the baby food and get into the real meat of the word. Let's go on to maturity. It's impossible to lose your salvation. You don't need to go back and get yourself saved all over again. We don't need to go back to the gospel, back to baptisms, back to repentance from dead works. You just need to grow up. That's what he's saying here. You need to grow up. That's precisely what this passage means. It's actually a wonderful expression of the eternal security every believer has in Christ. Verse 6 says a person cannot lose salvation and then be restored. Because it's impossible to lose salvation, by the way. It's also impossible to have it restored. It can't be done. The passage actually teaches the impossibility of losing salvation because of the impossibility of restoration. The writer to the Hebrews here is making a hypothetical argument. In other words, if it was possible to lose salvation, it would then be impossible to be restored to repentance because Christ would have to be crucified afresh. So just go on to maturity. Just grow up. Notice that this passage affirms the eternal nature of the atonement of Christ, which is done once for all time, which destroys the temporary salvation and Catholic position that Christ's atonement was only for sins of the past. The passage teaches that the belief that one can lose salvation and then get re-saved is an abominable belief that crucifies the Son of God afresh.
Amen.
The point of this passage is that backsliders cannot lose salvation and later be restored. They do not need to get saved again and rebaptized as some want to do. Those who fall back into sin just need to repent. They need to move on to maturity. They need to grow up and begin to produce some lasting fruit. Repent. Move on. This is a great passage of Scripture. It doesn't teach you can lose your salvation. Maybe that's why Kathy Burns ignored that passage. 2 Peter chapter 2. This is another frequently cited passage that some say teaches loss of true salvation. You've all heard the parable of the prodigal son. This is a passage some actually refer to as the parable of the prodigal pig. 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 20 through 22. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is returned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. As usual, those who apply these three verses to loss of salvation do so by taking them completely out of context. These verses cannot be properly understood or interpreted apart from their context, which has to do with false teachers that have not experienced true salvation, but who make merchandise of the gospel and bring damnable heresies into the church. Look up in verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. The whole chapter is about these false teachers. Yes, the passage does say they deny the Lord who bought them. But in this case, Peter refers to those who claim to be blood-bought Christians who, in fact and in truth, do not know Christ. The false teachers here are the same kind Lord Jesus refers to in Matthew chapter 7, who call Jesus Lord and who prophesy in His name, and they cast out devils maybe in His name, and they claim to do mighty miracles, but who never knew Christ to begin with.
Right.
Who are referred to in verse 9 here as unjust, which means unsaved. The language in this chapter, written by the same Peter that said, true believers are kept by the power of God to an irrevocable salvation, cannot refer to those who were ever at any time truly saved. Look in verse 2. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. In other words, there are false brethren who give Christianity a bad name. Verse 3 says, and through covetousness, they're hungry for money, shall they with feigned words, that's deception, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. When I read this passage, I think of men like Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland, who make merchandise of the gospel to fleece God's people and bring the cause of Christ into disrepute, giving Christ Himself a bad name, whose damnation slumbereth not, which means is soon approaching. Peter then compares these false teachers to villains of the past in verse 4 through 9, saying, in effect, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, verse 4, and spared not the old world, verse 5, before the flood, and turned Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, in verse 6, then, in verse 9, then the Lord knows how to reserve the unjust. The unjust. That's a reference to these false teachers. They're unjust because they're unsaved. He knows how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Peter goes on to describe these despicable false teachers in verse 12 and following, using language that cannot apply to truly saved Christians. Verse 12, but these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed. That can't be talking about a Christian. Speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count the pleasure to ride in the daytime. Spots are they and blameless, spots are they and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. See, they've crept into the church. They're deceivers in the church, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. These are not words to describe Christians, folks. Which have forsaken the right way. They heard the gospel. They've forsaken it, and they're gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. Here it says Bosor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He was a preacher for profit. This is not language to describe Christians, by the way. So then he says in verse 24, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they know about him, but they don't know him. They are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. So, to whatever extent these false teachers might have escaped the pollutions of the world, they knew the facts of the gospel as they had been taught, but they fell short of receiving the truth that they might be saved. There are many, in the churches today, they hear the gospel over and over, and they sit there and they're like a stump. They produce no fruit. Just as we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10 to 12, where Paul says, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Then Paul says, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who had pleasure, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. These are as the many make-believers that Jesus described in Matthew chapter 7, who claimed to be saved and who knew about Jesus. They called him Lord. They claimed to know him. They claimed to have done mighty things in his name. But they were never truly born again, and they never possessed true salvation. So we read here in verse 22, but it's happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. You can bring a pig into the house, and you can give it a bath, and you can squirt perfume on it, and you can even put some clothes on it, but it's still a pig, and it still wants to go back out to wallowing in the mud. In the parable of the prodigal son, the son never stopped being a son. No matter how far he got from home, his father was still his father. He never stopped being a son. This is the opposite. This pig never stopped being a pig. He never got truly saved. And so he went back out to wallowing in the mud. So the conclusion is that this passage refers to false brethren who were never saved to begin with. Got a couple more to look at tonight. Romans chapter 11, let's go there. Jade actually touched on this first hour. Romans chapter 11. Jade stole some of my thunder here, but that's all right. Got just a couple more passages to look at tonight. We'll come back to this next week. This is another passage that some do cite to claim it is talking about loss of salvation. He's discussing here the position of national Israel and the Jews, which because of its rejection of the Messiah had now been turned over to destruction, actually into being set aside for a time in God's plan, as it has now been for the last 1900 years. But he then also says that one day the nation will be restored and all Israel, in other words, the true Israelites, will be saved. In that context, there's a passage that's often cited here by false teachers of temporary salvation, who I think maybe we should refer to as salvation losers. Beginning here in verse 19, Romans 11. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Verse 20. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity. But toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Here again is a passage which one must completely ignore the context and the meaning of in order to say that it applies to salvation of the individual believer or loss thereof, which it does not apply to. Paul is not addressing individual Christians in this passage. The context of this entire section of Romans, including chapter 10 and 11, back into chapter 9 as well, shows that Paul is addressing the state of Gentiles in general in relation to the Jews or the national Israel. Individual salvation or loss thereof is not the subject of this passage. One major and immediate proof of that fact is that individual Jews were still being saved. They're being saved then, and they're still being saved to this day. So it's not about individuals. It's about the Jews in general, about Israel in general, versus the Gentiles in general. As Jay pointed out, possibly the particular church in general. But individual salvation or loss is not Paul's point. He's warning here, I think, against Gentile pride and racism, and against what we today call anti-Semitism, the tendency to judge Israel in general since their house was left unto them desolate, as Jesus said in Matthew 23:38. And God's focus had turned aside from national Israel to offering salvation to the Gentiles. However, at some future day, that will again be reversed, as the Lord Jesus said in Luke 21, verse 24, where he said that they shall fall, Jerusalem, by the edge of the sword, shall be led away captive into all nations, talking about the Jews, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down with the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That day is going to happen. Paul also says later in this chapter, down in verse 25, he says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." Paul says in verse 28, "As concerning the gospel, they, national Israel, are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, God's choosing an election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes." So this passage has nothing to do with individual salvation, and the salvation losers can't use this passage to support their false doctrine. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, I've got, I think, just one more tonight to look at. One more passage to look at, Hebrews chapter 10. Another passage that salvation losers try to point to say you can lose salvation. Hebrews 10, verse 26. The writer says here, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Once again, the salvation losers ignore the context of this passage to say that these verses teach that true salvation can be lost. And once again, The passage has nothing to do with loss of salvation. It's instead about refusing to come to salvation in the first place. It is, in fact, in this context that the writer sums up the point of the entire book, which is to preach the superiority of Christ and His new covenant to the old covenant under Moses, and the great superiority of Christ's one-time eternal atonement to the daily sacrifices of the Old Testament priests, which could never take away sins, those Old Testament sacrifices. And it's about exhorting unbelieving Jews to turn from their unbelief to Christ. That's the point of the book. And he sums that up in this chapter. It's also in this very context, just a few verses before these, where the writer gives one of the most amazing declarations of eternal security in the Bible, which we covered earlier tonight, where it says in Hebrews 10, verse 14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Read on, verse 15, "Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more.'" Then he says, "Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." In other words, there is no more need for further sacrifice. That's what he means here. Jesus paid that one-time ransom. There's no more need for any further sacrifice. There's no more offering for sin. It's done. And then he gives the wherefore clause of the entire book, beginning in verse 19. "Having therefore, brethren," because of everything he said before in this book, "having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest, Jesus, over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering." Here we see it again, "For he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And then the writer says this, verse 26, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." The ultimate willful sin, which is clearly the sin in view here in this passage, is the sin of unbelief, which we see addressed all through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 3, verse 12, 3, 19, 4, 6, 4, 11. It's all through the book. The sin of unbelief. All sin in a believer's life is willful. We can never blame our sin on somebody else. We always sin because we choose to sin. Sin is always willful. But the only unforgivable willful sin one can ever commit today is to reject the gospel, the sin of unbelief. If one sins willfully and refusing to believe after hearing the truth, their only option is damnation. The Old Testament sacrifices have been done away with, and now they have rejected the eternal atonement of the Lord Jesus, and so there therefore remains no more sacrifice to atone for their sins. That's what this passage is all about. So we're out of time. We'll look at more passages next week. In conclusion for tonight, when a man is truly saved, truly born again, he is saved forever.
Amen.
He is kept by the power of God to a salvation that he cannot lose, and that God himself is faithful to ensure that he will not lose. Those that deny this doctrine, who teach that true salvation can be lost or surrendered, are like the Sadducees of Jesus' day, who, as Jesus said, do err, because they know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God. The Lord Jesus shed his blood to obtain our eternal redemption and to perfect us forever. He has promised to lose none and is currently operating as our faithful high priest to intercede for us when we fall. We were called to salvation by an act of God. We were born again and sealed by an act of God, and we are kept by the power of God unto a salvation that is eternal, incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Therefore, every believer should have absolute assurance of an eternally secure salvation. God has promised to complete the work that He alone initiated. Any doctrine that says true salvation can be lost or abandoned is a denial of God's faithfulness to keep His promises, to keep those whom He has saved. Any doctrine that adds man's works or religious ritual to faith alone in the blood of Jesus as a requirement to either achieve or to maintain salvation is a denial of Christ's finished work on the cross, is a denial of the sufficiency of His blood to atone for all sin, is therefore a false gospel. No truly born-again believer will take the doctrine of eternal security as a license to sin. It doesn't give us license to sin. Yet on the other hand, perfection has not yet come, and every believer does continue to sin. However, one who believes that sin in the life of a born-again believer causes the loss of salvation and condemns him to hell understands neither the power of the blood of Christ nor the faithfulness of our wonderful Savior, who promises to lose none of His own. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we do thank You for this great salvation. There's so many wonderful truths in Your Word, Lord, and we could go on until You come, talking about all these wonderful, precious promises. We just thank You, Lord, that You've promised to keep us saved, that we can rely on Your faithfulness. We don't have to rely on our own to keep us in Your hand. We thank You so much for these great and precious promises and for Your great faithfulness. We love You, Lord, and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing Blessed Assurance, hymn number 255.